Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious words that record these amazing events. Thank you that they're recorded for our benefit, to do us good, to strengthen us, to reveal to us what you are like. And so as we look at them, as we think about these events, as we think about what was said and what you're teaching us, please, will you make it very clear how we might change, how we might be strengthened, how we might be comforted, how we might have greater hope and greater joy and greater peace. Please, by your Holy Spirit, work in us for your glory. Amen. Well, the evangelist Rico Tice tells a story about a little boy who was doing a school project on his ancestry and his family tree. He comes home one day and he asks, "Dad, where did I come from?" Now, Dad clearly wasn't ready for that conversation. So he just blurts out, "The stork brought you. That's how you came here. The stork brought you." So he went and found his mother and he asked her, "Mum, where did you come from?" And Mum, maybe perhaps caught a bit by surprise, said, "Me? I was born under a gooseberry bush." Now, Granny was also staying with them. So little boy goes to Granny and asks her, and, you know, "Where did you come from, Gran?" And she held the line as well and said, "Yeah, no, the stork, it was the stork that brought me." And so as he began to write his project, he began, "There hasn't been a normal birth in our family for three generations. Now, for the last 2,000 years or so, and for the thousands of years running up to that time about which Luke is writing, that we have recorded in Scripture, there have been billions and billions of normal births. And then there's these two abnormal births that come along at once. They're both announced in quick succession by the angel Gabriel, both announced by one who stands in the presence of God and has been sent by God to bring this news, this good news, firstly to the priest Zechariah as he's doing his duties, and then to this young girl named Mary. So what? So what? What can we gain from this? Well, how will this benefit us this morning? Well, I think these two reports help us to focus on what we expect of God. What are our expectations of God? Have we got any? And if we have, why do we have the expectations that we have? What are they based on? So, why we have these expectations. But also, when we've worked out the expectations that we have, we may discover, and I think this passage helps us, that we're not living in line with those expectations. The expectations that we perhaps say that we have. So our points this morning, for those of you who are filling in the sheets, and for all of us really, to help us think about this, are all about what God says to us about His words. Firstly, remember God's word to us in the past. Secondly, believe God's word to us in the present. And third, to trust God's word for us for the future. So, first point, remember God's word in the past. God had been speaking in many and various ways, recorded in the whole of the Bible. The Bible that was available at the time that Luke was writing about, the Old Testament. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were introduced to, and also Mary, and also Joseph, have been doing exactly that, remembering God's word to them in the past. It's been silent from God for about 400 years, ever since the prophet Malachi recorded at the end of the Old Testament there, the last words of the Old Testament, the last words really recorded from God directly. That's like a message. The last message we've heard was in 1617. And we'd be working hard to try and think about what that message might be, wouldn't we? But God's people, some of God's people anyway, had been holding on to words that had been spoken then. So at the end of the Old Testament, we read these words from this prophet Malachi. He says to God's people, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember my word, remember my laws." And then he says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." The Old Testament ends with something general for God's people to be doing. Remember the laws. Live my way. But then there's also something specific. Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, will return. What does that mean? And his work of bringing God's people to repentance, turning them from their sin and turning them back to God, will begin again to prepare the people for God. So generally, as we read in Luke here, he wants us to see that Zechariah and Elizabeth, firstly, have been observing God's commands. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 6, have a look at it. They've been doing a great job keeping all those laws, but doing it blamelessly. That's a high level of observance. And they're identified as righteous or upright in God's sight. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? I'd like to be described like that. Mary, too, in verses 28 and 30, is highly favoured. She's found favour with God. And so despite that long period of silence, since God had spoken, they continue to remember God's word to them, spoken to them in the past. But then amazingly, in the events of their own lives, as their circumstances move forward, the specific sign is actually happening to them. The sign of Elijah coming back, the return of Elijah before the Lord himself comes. And so the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, "Your wife will have a son." And verse 16, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Same angel says to Mary, "You'll conceive and give birth to none other than a son," verse 31, "and you're to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So God's word in the past is being fulfilled. What a staggering moment in history. It's Christmas. We hear this often if you've anything to do with church or Christianity. You hear this often, but it's a staggering moment in history. The one who was promised to come, who would prepare the way for the Lord, and then the Lord himself, God's promised King, coming. It's going to happen. More than that, God, transcendent, almighty, holy, holy, holy God, not like us, himself taking on humanity. This is the first time God becomes something he hasn't been before. You ever thought of that? becomes human. Humans have all been made in his image. Everyone's made in God's image. But this human will be God and man. So if you want to know what God is like, God's word is very clear. The best place to look is Jesus. Want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of God's being. All the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. That's Jesus. And so God's promises of this great king who would come were being fulfilled in and through the actual lives of these people, even as they continued to obey his general word to them. God was as good as his word. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph, in fact, and their fellow Jews were living in a time between what had been promised and what was yet to come. The Messiah promised and the Messiah coming, but God was making it happen. Now look, we too live in a similar age, similar situation, don't we? Between a promise about the Messiah, God's King, and him coming. Not for the first time though, as it was for these guys, but for a second and a final time. While we have here a record of the first coming, we also have our own promise, which was also given by an angelic announcement to followers of Jesus when he'd just gone up to heaven. Acts chapter 1. They were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." But what will he find when he comes back? So that's the challenge of Advent as we wait for Jesus. Will we be upright, righteous? What does that mean for us? Well, the language of the New Testament is this. Will we be living lives worthy of the gospel until he comes back? Jesus was plain to his followers, wasn't he? If the servants had known what time their master would return, they would have been acting in a certain sort of way. Assumption is, perhaps they haven't been acting in the way that they should. But because we don't know when, but because we know that it's certain that he is, then live lives worthy of the gospel. We don't know that day or that hour. Therefore, what way shall we behave? That's the challenge of this period of Advent for us. Not just the first coming of Christ. Yes, that happened. God's word fulfilled. God's word in the past fulfilled. People remembering it. People holding on to it. But because that was all fulfilled, how do we respond in our own situation? Remember God's word in the past leads us on to our second point, which is believe God's word in the present. As it came to these guys, Zechariah and Mary, an angel appears. And angels are scary. I don't think I've ever met one as far as I know, but they seem to know that they're scary, don't they? Every time an angel appears, the next three words are, "Don't be afraid," pretty much. Something like that. Gabriel, a senior angel it seems, makes announcements to Zechariah and Mary, and they're very similar announcements, aren't they? But there's a striking contrast in the responses. The announcement is firstly made to Zechariah, verse 18. His response to this announcement is, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Zechariah gets this amazing news from this amazing messenger spelt out to him. This is amazing. He's obviously aware of God, and God has this influence on his life. He's living a righteous life, observing all God's decrees and so on. But then he comes out with, how can I be sure of this? And so Zechariah's response is really, sounds quite good, it sounds reasonable, but it's actually, I'm not sure I can believe it. Isn't it? God has said this good news from Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, I was sent to give you this good news. And Zechariah's, I'm not sure it can happen. There's this disconnect that Zechariah presents to us between his faith and his life, but his expectations. The angel also tells him, Zechariah, and this is really encouraging, isn't it? God has heard your prayer. Which prayer is that? Is it the prayer of their whole life, him and Elizabeth? Was it a prayer way back in the day? We're not really given that detail, but we know God heard that prayer, the prayer for a child. And having heard then from this angel, no less, that his prayer has been heard, he then doubts whether it can be answered. He didn't believe God's word to him in the present. The man who on behalf of the people stood in the presence of God is told by the angel who actually stands in the presence of God this good news. It's good news, Zechariah. And do you know what? Because of your unbelief, you're not going to be able to tell anyone. You're not going to be able to share it. Husbands, this is not a general defense you can use when it turns out you didn't tell your wife something super important. I was struck dumb by an angel. It comes out later at an appropriate time. You'll not be able to share this great news that they've been longing for. Point being, you should have believed. You should have believed God's word to you today. Notice, it doesn't make God not answer this prayer, does it? There's God's grace. There's this unbeliever, this person who should know better. He's made to think about that, but God still richly blesses him and his wife. Contrast this with Mary. Mary receives an announcement, but it's not, I'm not sure I can believe it. For Mary, verse 34, it's, I believe it, but I'm not sure how it's going to happen. Which is very different, isn't it? I believe it will happen, I'm not sure how this announcement is made. It's even greater than the announcement for John's birth to Elizabeth. I mean, just got to get your head round these familiar passages. Verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And for extra confirmation, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. Despite evidently faithfully obedient lives, blameless no less, Zechariah's response is poor. It's unbelief, whilst Mary's is faith. And the point is made by Luke that despite Zechariah's and Elizabeth's visible faithfulness to God, they couldn't have children. But, it says, they were righteous, they were righteous, they were blameless, but they had not been blessed in that particular way. And we could look at that and perhaps conclude that God should perhaps reward them for their life, for the way they carried themselves before Him. Give Him that gift of children. Why is He withholding those children? That would be just a wonderful blessing, a confirmation of a godly life, a godly marriage, godly service in that sort of priestly area that they were involved with or descended from. But there's a big point here for us to consider, that we don't live a certain way so as to be able to receive God's blessings or even to earn them. That's the wrong way to think. Living God's way is the blessing. That's what God's word holds out to us again and again. Living God's way is the blessing. Anything we receive is only ever by His grace, isn't it? We don't deserve anything except judgment, actually. And it may be that what eventuates in our own lives is actually the outworking of some far bigger plan. We're praying and praying for something that seems so good and so right. It's not happening, it's not happening, it's not happening. And look, the reality is it may not happen. But that may not be the reality either. There may be a bigger purpose being worked out that we actually don't have a window on. We're not going to have scripture written about us in the way that Luke records here, so that this bigger picture comes into view, that God was doing something massive. But it's no less true for God's people today. So even if we do not know how things will happen, we certainly believe that they can happen. And we can happily, contentedly leave it with God as to whether these things will happen or not. That means we can pray with confidence and purpose and genuine desire. It doesn't render prayer useless at all. We can do that all the time. Even if we ask for a baby and it seems that time has run out, we can pray for that. Will it happen? God knows. Can it happen? What do you think? So trust in God's word. Why? Because we believe in a great God. And trust His word to us today, in the present. What He said through Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary concerned their future as they heard it in their present. We hear God's word to us in the present. It calls for all sorts of responses, doesn't it? But just beware of that payment mindset. That because I have obeyed, obviously I deserve God's blessing. That's not the life of blessing that God calls us into. Remember, living the Christian life is the blessing. So remember God's word to us in the past, remember God's word in the present, believe God's word in the present. But finally, trust God's word for the future. Those words, they're powerful, aren't they? Nothing is impossible with God. If these announcements here and the events they describe don't convince us, then nothing will. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. One can't believe impossible things, says Alice in that book by Lewis Carroll, Through the Looking Glass. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Red Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Think right now of some impossible things. Impossible thing, a barren and elderly womb is not an obstacle for God. It would otherwise be without God, but it isn't with God. Impossible thing, a virgin birth. It's no obstacle for God. Think about your own impossible things. So-and-so will never be saved. This situation will never change. I'll never get over this awful thing in my life. Have we made some things impossible in our own thoughts. Nothing is impossible with God. But we shouldn't just take this statement as a general affirmation of God's ability, which it is. It is, really. And we need to allow God to be bigger in our thinking, don't we? I know I do. Bigger. Well, that's a general affirmation, but the nothing here, the language here is tied to what he has said and what he says. And so the translation, I think, in the most recent New International Version picks this up really well. Instead of nothing is impossible with God, it focuses in on that nothing to be this: for no word from God will ever fail. Isn't that great? Because that means that there is something impossible for God, doesn't it? His word can never fail. That was being proved true to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and also to Mary. And they would soon see the fulfillment of God's word never failing, despite their circumstances. But it wasn't impossibility without any previous context. It was fulfillment. It was promised. It was said it was going to happen. And it did happen at exactly the appointed time, as the angel says. And so, as these miraculous things were fulfilled, the other words would come into focus as both John preparing the way with this ministry, like Elijah calling the people back to repentance to prepare a people ready for the Lord, does his work. All of those words were going to come true. They were in the future for Elizabeth. They're in the past for us as we look back. Those were going to happen. And then Jesus, the Lord, the one who is being prepared for, approaches John, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus' ministry is recorded for us. And so the fact that the fulfillments had already happened previously gave greater confidence for the future. For Mary, for Elizabeth, for Zechariah. And we have Matthew's description of Mary and what she did when she heard these amazing things. What did she do? Treasured them up in her heart. Treasuring these things in her heart. We've also got God's word to us, haven't we? We've got what he said through the whole scripture. We've got what he says to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and the mission that he's called us into, to hold out the good news that we ourselves have heard and that we have received and that we want to hold out to as many other people as possible. And as we think even just about that mission, let's just focus on his mission. Have we made things impossible such that we don't approach God? We don't plead with God for those that we love. We don't think the church will grow. But hold it, what did Jesus say? I will build my church. So Jesus is clear on it. Let us be clear. What do we do with Ephesians 3, verse 20? Paul's already said some amazing things in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And then he finishes with this. This is absolutely the best clincher, catch-all of all time, I think. Now to him, that's God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Is that our view of God? Is that our view of the situations that face us in life? As we look back to the fulfillment of these things in Zechariah's and Mary's time, we find ourselves in the present looking toward the future. Perhaps we feel we're living faithfully, we're living blamelessly, we're doing a good job, but we're not really getting what we want. There's something missing. We don't see how our situation might change, perhaps. We don't feel blessed in the way that we think that God should be blessing us. Well, four quick things just to bring this home to us. One, remember that God has a much bigger picture. A much bigger picture than our lives on their own. And that our lives can feature in those bigger plans in ways that we do not expect. Ways that we can't foresee, and ways that we may not even know about until glory. Secondly, God can do anything, including things that we can't even imagine. But He may not. For His own good reasons and for our own good. Thirdly, let's not fall into the trap of thinking that God owes us one. That's a disaster. That's falling off the road of blessing. Falling away from grace, that is. Fourthly, do pray and continue to pray for impossible things. Our big idea this morning is simply, no word from God will ever fail. And if you put that word along with Ephesians 3 verse 20, that He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, it means the possibilities for what God can do are enormous. And do you know what we can do? We can hold Him to His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven,